Well, good morning to you all. My name is Pastor Vince. I'm the executive pastor here at Woodbridge Church. And every now and then I get a chance to deliver the Sunday message. So I thank God for that privilege today. We are on our fifth Sunday into the message series, What's the Difference? Looking into the differences between the gospel according to the Bible and the religious beliefs of other major religions today. And whenever I think of religious traditions, I remember the story of the barber, the rabbi, the priest, and the pastor. You can tell it's a joke coming, huh? There was this rabbi who got a haircut from this barber. And when it came time to pay, the barber said, "Oh, no, 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 I don't charge members of the clergy." To which the rabbi said, "Thank you," and went on his way. The following day, the barber found at the door of his barber shop a basket full of bread, obviously coming from the rabbi, since bread is a very important Jewish tradition representing manna from heaven. Some days later, a priest got a haircut from the barber, and when it was time to pay, the barber said, "No, no, no, I don't charge members of the clergy." To which the priest said, "Thank you," and the following day, the barber found at the door of his barber shop a bottle of red wine. Obviously, from the priest, since red wine in Catholic tradition represents the blood of Christ in communion. And still, some days later, a Baptist pastor got a haircut from the same barber. And as always, when it was time to pay, the barber said, "No, no, no, I don't charge members of the clergy." The Baptist pastor said, "Thank you," and went on his way. The following day, the barber found at the door of his barber shop 10 other Baptist pastors waiting to get a haircut. Alright. I guess that's what Baptist pastors do when they hear good news. They can't wait to share it with others. Today we look at the topic of religious traditions. All religions have religious traditions, which brings us to the question, what is the purpose of religious traditions? Are religious traditions good? Are they right? Are they wrong? Or it depends. Well, the last couple of weeks, Pastor Frank has been discussing what the gospel is, and we learned that it's Jesus plus nothing. Jesus plus nothing. In order to be saved, in order to have your sins forgiven, in order to find peace with God, it's trusting in Jesus alone as your Lord and Savior, plus nothing. If this is your first time here, please go to our church website and listen to the previous Sunday's messages in this series. But in this series, Pastor Frank went through Galatians 1, where the Apostle Paul says this. He says, "I'm amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel," which is really not another gospel, only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. "But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he is to be accursed." Now these are very strong words, almost cursing even. This must be a very important point that he was making, and it's best for us to pay attention to what he is saying here. Why did Paul specifically say, "even if we," meaning the apostles, "or an angel from heaven"? What's this about apostles and angels? You see, apostles come from the Greek term apostolos, which literally means messenger or ambassador. The word angel comes from the Greek term angelos, which also literally means messenger or messenger from God. So basically, the apostles and angels were designated messengers of God's revelation. So when Paul says to the Galatians that even if an apostle or an angel who claims to be coming from God adds or changes this gospel that Paul preached to them, let him be accursed, or meaning let him be condemned. Why accursed? It's because the message is false. What he literally means is that this gospel about Jesus is already the ultimate revelation from God. There will be no more new revelation from God. Jesus is it. No more new messages from God, not from an apostle, not from an angel, or a prophet. If anyone claims to be from God and gives a different, then they are false. Take note of that, because that is a very important point. Apostle Paul is not talking about whether the believers of that religion are nice people, or whether they do a lot of good, or whether they are kind to you, or whether they are your friends and relatives. That is not what Paul is talking about. All religions have good and not so good people. That is not his point. His point is the validity of the message of that religion. Simply put, if I wanted to go to Los Angeles, and a trusted friend of mine who is very nice, very kind, but for whatever reason tells me to take I-5 south from here, then we know it's wrong. I may get to San Diego, but I will not reach Los Angeles going I-5 south from here. Now, if another friend who is not as nice, but as a friend, he tells me, you go I-5 north, oh, he's right. The correctness of the message has got nothing to do with how nice they are or how much I like them. Furthermore, they can't both be right. So the notion that all religions lead to God cannot be accurate. And that is the point of Apostle Paul. What is the true message of salvation? Everybody dies eventually. So the crucial question of faith and religion is, how can I be rightly related to God when I die? I can spend the rest of eternity with Him. If you want to know the Bible verses related to the topic of salvation, get a copy of the Bible study lesson that I finished editing. It's called Christian Fundamentals. And this is so important to me that I even wrote a Bible study series of lessons that explain this gospel in detail. The first lesson is about salvation, and it's out there in the lobby. It's free. Get the blue one, which is lesson one. So the big question they were debating at the church in Galatia at that time was this. Does a person have to follow the law of Moses, specifically circumcision, in order to be saved? In other words, are there any other good works or religious tradition that a person is required to do in order to be saved? This is what the whole topic of the discussion that we find in the next chapter, Galatians 2, where Paul describes the meeting in the Council of Jerusalem. There is an apostle. There the apostles got together and agreed that the answer to that question is no. You do not need to follow all the Jewish traditions in order to be saved. You just need to be a follower of Jesus Christ. It's Jesus plus nothing. Here is what it says. Galatians chapter 2, verse 1. Then after an interval of 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along. It was because of a revelation that I went up and I submitted to them the gospel which I preached among the Gentiles. What gospel is that? Well, the gospel. You do not need to observe the Jewish religious traditions in order to be saved. Next verse. But I did so in private to those who were of reputation for fear that I might be running or had run in vain. So what he did in private, he talked to the other apostles. Just to make doubly sure that this gospel he was preaching to the Gentiles was correct and he was not preaching in vain. If it was different from the gospel that James, Peter, and John were preaching. Verse 3, but not even Titus who was with me, though he was a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. The apostles did not even ask Titus, a Gentile, to be circumcised. Titus was accepted as a full brother in the Lord, and he was not required to observe the Jewish religious customs. And so here was the conclusion of the council in verse 7. On the contrary, seeing that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been to the circumcised, and recognizing the grace that had been given to me, James and Cephas, that's Peter, and John, who were reputed to be pillars, gave to me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, so that we might go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. Now what does the right hand of fellowship mean? It means the gospel Paul was preaching, the Jesus plus nothing gospel, was the same gospel they were also preaching. So the church leaders in Jerusalem, James, Peter, and John, there were no higher authority in the church than these three, gave Paul and Barnabas their endorsement, the right hand of fellowship, to preach the gospel to the Gentiles, while James, Peter, and John will preach it to the Jews. The apostles all agreed, you don't need to follow the law of Moses or circumcision or any Jewish religious tradition in order to be saved. However, there was a minority group within the church called the Judaizers, and they said, yes, you need to follow the law of Moses. They're saying, if you are not circumcised, you're going to hell. So these Judaizers went around to the other Christian churches, and in this case, in Galatia, telling them that in order to be saved, it's Jesus plus the law of Moses, Jesus plus circumcision, Jesus plus religious tradition. And Paul is saying to the Galatians, you know what? You're not going to hell. They're the ones accursed because they're preaching a different gospel. Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, so that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, since by the works of the law no flesh will be justified. So Apostle Paul reiterated again and again, it's Jesus plus nothing. The works of the law, meaning all the religious traditions, all the good works, do not add anything to earn you salvation. Why is this topic of religious tradition relevant? Well, for me personally, it's relevant because I grew up in a church that was steeped in religious tradition. I was baptized as an infant. I went through confirmation, received my first Holy Communion at the age of 7. Every Sunday, my father would gather all of us children into the car. We would go to the church faithfully, first to go to confession and then hear the Mass and then receive Holy Communion. I was proud of my religious heritage. I had many relatives who were part of the clergy. My aunt's sister was the Mother Superior of the Sister of the Good Shepherd Order in the Philippines. So for the most part, I grew up religious. I had no problems with it until at one point in my life, I had a crisis of faith. Here's what happened. I was 23 back then. I was a rising a company I had worked for. And as an engineer, they assigned me to manage the factory, one of their factories. Nothing wrong with that, except for the fact that the factory was located in the middle of this territory that was overrun by communist terrorist rebels called the NPA, or the New People's Army. And these terrorists were very anti-capitalist, and they considered our company as the capitalist. So to them, we were the enemy, because they... And because I was the plant manager of the factory, these terrorists threatened to kill me. So there was a death threat on my life. So for the first time in my life, I was afraid. I was afraid of death, particularly because I was not sure where I was going if I died. The thought of going to hell haunted me. I could not sleep. I had no appetite. I had to know for sure where I was going when I died, because eternity, I thought, was a very long time. I was not willing to gamble my soul on something that I could not be sure of. The stakes were too high. And that's my life we're talking about. So I talked to our parish priest and asked him, how could I be sure I would go to heaven when I die? Well, what he said to me was, if you die in a state of grace, you will go to heaven. I asked, well, how can I do that? Well, he said, if all your sins have been forgiven through confession, and you don't commit any mortal sins after that, such as breaking any of the Ten Commandments, then you die in a state of grace. If you commit a venial sin, meaning sins less serious than the Ten Commandments, you go to purgatory until such time your sins are paid for, either by your suffering in purgatory or through the prayers offered in your behalf. So I asked, is there a way to know for sure that I am in a state of grace? That for sure I'm going to heaven when I die? He said, no one can be sure of going to heaven while on earth. Only God knows that. The most we can do is this, do the best you can, and trust in God's mercy. To say that you are sure of going to heaven when you die is to commit the sin of presumption. Because to say that you are surely going to heaven is a presumption no one can make. God is the only one who can decide that. So when I learned that, my heart sank. It sank because I knew I was not a good person. And the guilt of my sinfulness overwhelmed me. So I thought, I'm doomed. I'm going to hell. And that thought made me very depressed. I started drinking heavily because the only time I was not afraid of death is when I was drunk. And every night I would drink, and it's the only way I could go to sleep. In my depression, I cried out to God and said, God, I can't live like this. If you show me the right way, I promise you I will give my whole life to it. One Sunday morning, while I was driving down the streets of Manila, I stumbled upon this church that my college friend had been inviting me to attend. So I decided to check it out. As I sat down and listened to the pastor, I thought he was reading my mind. He said, if you were to die today, do you know where you're going? And I said to myself, no. Do you want to be sure where you're going after you die? And I said to myself, yes. And the pastor continued to explain the gospel. The gospel that the Apostle Paul talked about in Galatians. He then explained why this is good news. Because Jesus paid it all. No additional good work is needed on my part because Jesus paid it all. It's Jesus plus nothing. Same gospel message that Pastor Frank and Rabbi Feldman had been explaining these past weeks. The basis for me to go to heaven is not what I do, but rather what Jesus had he done. So for the first time in my life, I got it. I understood. It made sense to me. Jesus gave his life for me, and what I need to do is give my life to him. It's life for life. That's the deal, what I was looking for. And it's the basis that Scripture gives for a person to get to heaven and be reconciled with God, giving your life over to Jesus Christ. So that day, on October 1982, I came forward and gave my life to Jesus Christ, and true to my promise to God, because he showed me the right way, I gave my whole life to him. I gave my own life to this gospel. That's why I'm here before you today. In the 16th century, the great reformer Martin Luther was so plagued by nightmares of the devil listing down all of his sins on a slate, so long that it tormented him, until he discovered what it was like to be saved by grace through faith alone. Sola fide. So when the devil tormented him again with his sins, he said to the devil, write this down on a slate. Write down all my sins on the slate. And when the devil had finished, Luther said, is that all? There must be more. And then he said, write this down. 1 John 1:7. The blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin. And with that, the devil left, unable to torment him anymore. And that's what happened to Luther, and it's what happened to me. That's why I gave up my whole life to Jesus back in October 1982. It's life for life. Jesus gave his perfect life for me. I gave my imperfect life to him. That's the deal. So is religious tradition right? Wrong? It depends. What's the role of religious traditions in a person's life anyway? There are so many religious traditions throughout Christendom, but here are simple guidelines for evaluating the validity of a religious tradition. A. Religious tradition is not a means to be saved, nor a means to have your sin. If a religious practice is taught to take away sin, it changes the gospel. Ephesians 2:8-9 is another passage that clearly states it's not good works or religious traditions that a person can be saved and forgiven of their sin. For by grace you have been saved through faith. That's what Ephesians says. And that's not of yourselves. It is the gift of God and not a result of works, so that no one can boast. So according to the Bible, going to church or to Mass on Sundays will not take away your sins. Confessing to a priest will not take away your sins. Buying indulgences, either for yourself or someone else, will not take away your sins. It doesn't make sense that you can pay God to forgive you of your sins, because it will simply imply that you can buy God. Praying for the dearly departed will not spring their soul from purgatory. In fact, purgatory is mentioned nowhere in the Bible. If religious traditions or good works are a means by which your sins are forgiven, then how do you know if you've done enough? You'll never know. The Bible is clear, Jesus is the only means by which a person's sins can be forgiven. B, religious tradition as a practice must have a basis that is consistent with the teachings of the Bible. For example, baptism. As a religious practice, it was instituted by Jesus himself when he said in Matthew 28:19, "Go into all the world and make disciples of all nations." And then he says, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. It was a religious tradition that was instituted by Jesus as a means of pledging allegiance to him, when understood well, can be very inspiring to the believer. It was not intended to take away sin. The criminal who hung with Jesus on the cross never got to be baptized, but Jesus told him, "Today you will be with me in paradise." Luke 23:43. C, observance of religious traditions must come from the heart and not just a meaningless ritual done out of obligation. During the time of Isaiah the prophet, the worship of God had so deteriorated to the point that God was already saying, "Enough! Enough! This, if what you're doing is out of obligation and not coming from the heart, just don't do it anymore." Verse 13, "Bring your worthless offerings to me no longer. Incense is an abomination to me. New moons and Sabbaths, the calling of assemblies, I cannot endure iniquity and the solemn assembly. I hate your new moon festivals and your appointed feasts. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean. Remove the evil of your deeds from my sight. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good." Religious tradition only has meaning if it's done from the heart, because it was intended to inspire faith in Jesus. Simply fulfilling the act out of practice and obligation robs it of its meaning and subsequently its purpose. For example, prayer or even your daily devotional time, it's intended to inspire you. You do it because you want to out of your love for God and as a result of your love relationship with Jesus Christ. If you want to talk to God and pour out your heart to Him, you pray. You don't do it out of obligation or because you have to. You do it because you want to. When you observe rituals and tradition in order to get saved or in order to be forgiven of your sins, then you're following a different gospel than the Apostle Paul, James, John, and Peter were preaching. And then the religious tradition must not contradict the teachings of the Bible. Now, there are many religious traditions that you won't find in the Bible, and they're okay. For example, the blessing of a car. You're basically thanking God for providing you with a car. Nothing wrong with that. It's not in the Bible. There were no cars back then. But you're giving thanks to God. That's a good thing. That's in the Bible. There is, however, a religious practice that I feel I have to address, and that is praying to people who are, which is the practice of some religious Christian denominations. And I have to say this, I've been there, okay? If it makes you feel good to talk to someone whom you feel understands you, I get it. I know some people talk to someone close to them who had passed away, like a spouse or a parent or a sibling, because when that person was still alive, they were close. There is something therapeutic about that, and I get it. But it's one thing to talk to a dead person, even though they can't quite hear you. It's another thing to pray to that dead person. Because praying involves asking for petitions and believing that the dead person has the power to grant them. Nowhere in the Bible does it say that dead people know on earth. Think about it and look at it from the point of view of the saints. If you can hear all the prayers of all the people all over the world, all the time, and you can grant them their petitions, you have to be pretty omniscient, meaning all-knowing, and omnipotent, which means all-powerful, in order to be able to do that. The problem is, by definition, only God possesses those omni qualities. No one else can do that. And so praying to someone other than God means attributing qualities that belong to God alone to that person. Besides, nowhere in the Bible does it tell us to pray to a dead person. In Matthew 6, verse 9, Jesus teaches us how to pray to the Father. And in John 14:3, Jesus instructs us to pray in His name. Jesus wants us to pray directly to Him. Besides, 1 Timothy 2, verse 5 says that there is only one God and one mediator between God and man, and that is Christ Jesus. Jesus is the perfect mediator to God because He was perfectly God and perfectly man at the same time. He can represent God to man and can represent man to God. The perfect definition of a mediator. No one else in human history was both God and man at the same time. Now it's been argued that, praying to saints is just like asking prayers for my pastor and asking my pastor to pray for me. And I said, okay, well, do you kneel down before me when you ask me to pray for you? And, well, it's just a sign of respect. Yes, I can respect the President of the United States, but I don't kneel down before his picture. Kneeling down is really a worship. And God is zealous that worship should be given to Him alone. Friends, I'm not here today to single out or attack other Christian religions. I share my story only because that's my religious background. But the truth is, trusting in religious tradition can happen in any Christian tradition. Whether it's Catholic, Protestant, Episcopal, Lutheran, Methodist, Baptist, Pentecostal, you name it, it can happen anywhere. But the question is, does the religious tradition take away sin? And the Bible says no, it's Jesus plus nothing. So if a church says Jesus plus church membership, Jesus plus baptism, Jesus plus good works, Jesus plus attending our church, Jesus plus give us your money, Jesus plus speaking in tongues, Jesus plus communion, Jesus plus confessing to a priest. Churches throughout the centuries have tried to put additional requirements on people in order to have their sins forgiven. To this, the Bible says no. That is a different gospel. It's Jesus plus nothing. The religious tradition may even be a good thing, but if you add it to what Jesus had already done, you change the gospel. The moment any church says that Jesus plus something, they change the gospel. In order to be saved, in order to go to heaven, in order to have your sins forgiven, it's Jesus plus nothing. It's Jesus alone. In church, we do good things not to earn salvation, but to learn about following Jesus. All the other stuff like going to church, church membership, baptism, and others, that's all about following Jesus. It's not about earning your way to heaven. And oh, by the way, it's not presumptuous to say that your sins are forgiven and that you're surely going to heaven when you die. In fact, the purpose why we have the Bible is because God wants us to be assured of our relationship to Him so that we are no longer insecure. In 1 John 5:11 to 13, this is what it says. And this is the testimony: God has given us eternal life. And this life is in His Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know you have eternal life. The word know here, the original Greek, is oida, which literally means to perceive with understanding. The best way to describe it is when you have an aha moment and you perceive reality for what it is. It's like, aha, I get it. That's oida. Aha, I know I have eternal life. I understand why. The real sin of presumption is saying, I'm going to heaven because of what I have done, or because I'm following the law, or religious tradition, or the numerous good works that I have done. That is the sin of presumption. Why did God go to all the trouble of making sure that we know where we are going when we die? There are many reasons why, but let me give you one reason in one verse. The reason is, He loves us. And the verse is 1 John 4:18 to 19, which says, there is no fear in love, but perfect love drives out all fear. Because fear has to do with punishment. You're going to be punished if you don't do this or do that. It has to do with punishment. One who fears is not made perfect in love. We love because He first loved us. So for love to be loved, it cannot be motivated by fear. Now those two emotions are polar opposites. You love because you want to and not because you have to, out of fear of punishment. Yes, my spiritual journey started out in fear, but it ended in love. I realized that Jesus loves me and died for me and would never let me go. So I gave my life to Him, not out of fear anymore, but out of love, because He first loved me. And I still follow Him today, not because I'm afraid of going to hell, but because I know that despite my imperfections and sinfulness, despite all my failings and insecurities, all the times I messed up, all the wrongs I have done to Him and to other people, that His love for me would never change no matter what I do. I can mess up badly today and He won't love me any less. Or I could do a lot of good things today and He's not going to love me anymore. His love is not based on what I do, but on what He has done. It's called unconditional love. So when the devil accuses me of my sin, like Luther, I turn to 1 John 1:7, which says, the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. Let me ask you this question that the pastor asked me 40 years ago when I first gave my life to Jesus. Do you know beyond a shadow of a doubt where you're going when you die? Do you want to be sure? Would you give your life to Jesus today if you haven't yet done so? Is there anyone here who thinks that you've committed the unpardonable sin? Is there anyone here who feels that you're hopeless because you can't give up a sinful habit in your life and that God is fed up with you and has given up on you? Or maybe you've given up on God because you feel that God has let you down. Don't leave here with a burden in your heart, whatever burden that is. Would you come to Jesus as you are and Jesus plus nothing, for your salvation. Let us pray. Lord Jesus, I cannot read people's hearts, but you can. And I pray that your words may be a source of comfort. That this gospel that Apostle Paul and James and Peter and John have preached would be a source of assurance that yes, there is a way to be sure that when we die, we will be with you in heaven. And that is by giving and turning over our lives to Jesus Christ. His perfect life for me, my imperfect life for him, forgiven and cleansed of sin. If you're here and you're not sure where you're going when you die, would you like to be sure? Would you pray with me this prayer? Lord Jesus, thank you for what you did on the cross when you died and paid for my sins, all my past, present, and even future sins. I give my imperfect life to you and receive your perfect life into me, the eternal life you give when I put my trust and faith in you as Lord and Savior. Cleanse me from sin and accept me as your child into your kingdom. In the name of Jesus, amen.